Our Old Testament reading this evening is also from the book of Psalms. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 1, and we're going to read the whole psalm together. Psalm 1, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 537. Psalm 1, of course, describes to us the blessed man or woman, but of course it points to us to the ultimate blessed man, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we see all of these traits most beautifully seen. The first psalm, let us give heed to God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Please open your Bibles again this evening to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read three sections of this chapter. It's an interesting structure to this portion, so follow along closely. We're going to begin reading at verse 10 down to verse 17. So Matthew 13, beginning at verse 10. And reading to verse 17, and then two other brief portions as well. Once again, I remind you that what we are about to read is not the word of man, it is the word of the living God. May he add his blessing to it. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And now skipping down to verse 24. Verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then continuing our reading at verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Amen. Thus far, and the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, this morning you will remember that we began our consideration of Jesus' parables of the kingdom, as they're often known. And we saw from verses 10 to 17, just read again, that these parables all have to do with hearing the gospel of the kingdom and responding to it. And we learned this morning that there are really two different kinds of hearers. There are those who have ears to hear, and there are those who don't. There are those who harden their hearts against Jesus and his message of the kingdom, and there are those who follow him. And the parables are designed to distinguish and to separate the two. This is emphasized by how Matthew structures this chapter. If you look closely at the chapter as a whole, you'll see that the parables themselves, the so-called red letters, perhaps your version has, they're all punctuated by a series of questions and shifts in location. I wonder, did you notice that as we jumped around a little bit? That's why we had to do that this evening. So for instance, verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is sitting in a boat. He's at the Sea of Galilee. They push the boat out a little bit, and he publicly teaches all the crowds standing on the shore. But then verse 36 tells us that after he had dismissed this crowd, he went into a house. And when he went into the house, he taught only his disciples privately. So there are two different settings, and there are two different audiences. First, there's that public setting in which Jesus told the parables to the crowds. But then the private setting, secondly, is where he explained the parables to his disciples only. So Matthew has a fairly fluid structure in this particular chapter. It's not strictly chronological, but he intersperses the public preaching of the parables to the unbelieving Jews with the private explanation of the parables to his faithful followers. Now, why is that important to say up front? Well, it matters because Matthew's structure cleverly underlines the great division that exists between Jesus' two audiences. The crowds hear the parables, but only the disciples hear the explanation. And frankly, that is also the way the parables are heard today. There are always two audiences. There's one audience that gets it, and there's the other audience that doesn't get it. Verse 11, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Or verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And not only will this teaching method of parables condemn them, but the actual teaching contained within them will also illustrate how Jesus and his teaching of the kingdom divides all of humanity on this planet into these two great categories. And I think few parables are frankly more stark in teaching that than this parable about the wheat and the weeds. Very, very stark indeed. And so the story itself is told in verses 24 to 30. It's again drawn from everyday agricultural life in first century Palestine. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But you notice that this particular farmer has been a victim of agricultural sabotage. We read here that an enemy has come and he has sowed weeds among his crop. Now, the Romans actually had penalties for the crime of sowing this particular plant beside someone's wheat. It was often enemies would do this as an act of revenge to get even on perhaps competitors. But because this particular plant was poisonous, it could render the whole crop dangerously inedible. And of course, it would endanger the farmer's economic prospects. And so here are the servants, and they're alarmed. And they come to the master and they ask, what are we going to do? And the master wisely commands them to be patient until the harvest comes. And then that final division will be made. The counterfeit crop will be burned in his furnace, and the good crop will be harvested into his barn. So that's the basic story that the crowds heard. The crowds hear this story from the boat by the sea. But then, notice that without any explanation of this riddle, if you will, he sends the multitudes away in verse 36, and it's only later on, in private, that he explains the meaning to his disciples in verses 36 to 43. And that's where we want to really park a little this evening and focus in the rest of our time. I'd like us to observe three things this evening. First, consider two different seeds. Secondly, two different life cycles. And third, we'll consider two different destinies. Two different seeds, two different life cycles, and two different destinies. First of all, then, these two different seeds. At the start of the parable, the origins of these two different crops are compared. Like the preceding parable we thought about this morning, this one is involving the sowing of seed on a soil. But the imagery and its meaning have changed slightly. So instead of the soils being of different qualities, this time it is the seeds themselves. This time the seed is not the word of the kingdom, but the seed rather are the sons of the kingdom. In verse 38, that is to say, the seed represents Christians, and these are called good seed. Verse 27, and they produce this fine crop of wheat in the story. But then, of course, you have the other kind of seed sown in exactly the same field, all amongst that good seed. We read in verse 25, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now, I've already alluded to this, but this is a very particular kind of plant. The Greek word here is referring to a plant known as Zizanium. Sometimes you may know it as Darnel. I think there's actually there's a footnote in the ESV, probably Darnel. And again, as I said this morning, I'm not very good with all things agricultural, but the commentaries help here. It's a specific kind of plant, and it looks just like wheat, but it produces poisonous seeds. And these, says Jesus, represent the sons of the evil one. Verse 38. So where Christ is at work in our world, bringing his kingdom to bear, it is there, it is at exactly that place that you will always find Satan at work, trying to frustrate Christ's kingdom purposes. You notice here that both these seeds are found in exactly the same soil, the same field, which Jesus tells us in verse 38 represents the world in this present age as the church is advancing into it. So the different seeds receive the same common blessings from God's gracious hand. But while they occupy the same field, they bear very different fruit. And that is because the quality of the two different seeds is determined by the character of the two different sowers. The good seed is sown by the Son of Man. Verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. Whereas the weeds are sown by the devil. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Couldn't be clearer. So here we have a tale of two seeds. They are scattered by two very different sowers, and they illustrate for us this evening the division that Jesus and his ministry must surely bring, both then and today. And it is incumbent upon all of us here to ask ourselves, what kind of seed am I? Which speaks of me? Which represents me? For Jesus affords no room for complacency. He tells us that we are either the one or the other. There is no such thing as a kind of genetically modified hybrid crop in God's field. Either your allegiance is to the Son of Man who sowed the good seed, or it is to the enemy who sowed the weeds. You are either the sons of the kingdom, or you are the sons of the evil one. Sons of the kingdom are those under the dominion of the King, Jesus Christ. The sons of the evil one are those who are under the dominion of the King's enemy. But make no mistake about it, if you're a Christian here this evening, you are good seed, and you have been sown in the good soil of this world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city on a hill. You are the light of the world, and you are good seed that is sown. You are here to make a difference to this world. You are here to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Boys and girls, you sometimes have seen a map of the world. Maybe you have one at home, or a globe. And oftentimes these are rather unimaginatively titled, The World. Well, maybe you should think about putting a line through that and replacing those words with God's field. God's field. That's what the world is. The world in which you live is God's field. And this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is coming upon this earth. His will is being done here on earth as it is done in heaven. And we all have a part to play in that. My friends, you and I are here in this life for a reason, and you are here for a season. Because the parable tells us that there is a harvest coming. And in the meantime, you seeds are expected to sprout and to grow and to bear lasting fruits of righteousness in this world. Notice that the tale of two seeds doesn't stop with the sowing of the two seeds. The parable then charts the progress of these two different seeds as they grow and bear fruit. And so we want to think, secondly, about two different life cycles. Two different seeds and two different life cycles. Jesus' parable sketches out for us the life cycle of these two very different crops in the field, by which he means life in the time period in history in which we currently find ourselves. We might say it refers to the remaining life cycle of this world, also known in Scripture as the last days, or the years of our Lord, Anno Domini. Jesus calls it this age in verse 39 and 40. It's a very important New Testament term to be familiar with. Jesus states clearly here that this age in which we live is the only age left of world history as we know it. There will also be, in verse 40, the end of this age. He talks about the closing of this age in verse 40, after which comes the judgment. So in God's great scheme, there are really only two ages in history. There is the present age, and there is the age to come. And your life cycle on this earth as a Christian, planted for a time in God's field, is very brief, but it must be lived out in anticipation of the great harvest to come. So, what are we to expect in this age, these last days in which we live? Well, I would suggest two things from the parable. For one thing, we can expect the flourishing of the church and the flourishing of the wicked. Let me say that again. We should expect the flourishing of the church and the flourishing of the wicked. Verse 30, Jesus says, "Let both grow together until the harvest." Here we see how God sovereignly permits his enemies and his people to grow, to flourish, and to thrive together. Do you ever read in the newspaper or see in the television news, you're tempted to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, why on earth does God continue to allow the wicked to flourish, to seemingly get away with murder? Remember the voice of the martyrs in Revelation 6. They cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You remember the answer? "Then it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." You see, friends, God is wise and God is loving towards us as his people. He knows that it would gravely damage the church to instantly snuff out the wicked in this time. Verse 29, "Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." As it was in the days of Noah, even so in this age. The weeds infest his field. Their roots go down deep. It's impossible to root them up except by one great cataclysm like the flood. And so we are called in this age as Christians to persevere. And you must, like the farmer, be patient for the growing season to be over before they must all be brought to account at the harvest. But let us remember that he is not simply fitting the weeds for the burning. He is also fitting his wheat for the barn. He is fitting you for heaven also. He is sanctifying you in this age in order to glorify you, and that process takes time. It takes time. The master cares for his wheat. He doesn't want to pull them up until they are ready, until they are ripe, until they are mature and full grown and prepared for the harvest of the earth. So what can you expect in this age? You can expect the flourishing of the church, but you can also expect the flourishing of the wicked at the same time. And the other thing to expect, of course, is that irresistible progress of history towards its great climax. The progress of history towards its climax. Now, Jesus is going to discuss this much further in the parables in the Olivet Discourse, which, God willing, we will consider in a few weeks' time. But for now, this evening, let us all remember that the sands of time are sinking at a steady rate of 24 hours a day and 52 weeks a year. Year by year, century by century, we are edging closer to the end of this age. And what happens when this present age in which we live has run its course? Well, we arrive at the end of the age. We arrive at harvest time, the day of judgment. And the time for sowing and growing will have come and gone. And time will be over. And there will be no going back. There will only be a going forward to one of two destinies. And that's our final point. The parable speaks of two different seeds and two different life cycles, but it also speaks of two different destinies. We have the origins and life cycles and harvesting now of the two crops compared. When our family lived in Indiana, there are these enormous cornfields. They stretch for miles and miles, and every autumn we would wake up to the roar of these enormous combine harvesters. Harvest time had come, and they would harvest the crop and thresh it and winnow it in one combined noisy operation. Come a long way, of course, from the sickles and winnowing fans of Jesus' day, but it's the same basic process. And this is what makes Jesus' metaphor here, frankly, so disturbing. Because he's talking here about people who are being harvested. When the life cycle of the respective crops is complete, Jesus solemnly declares in verse 30, the harvest time will come. The harvest time, the Greek word time, kairos, it means a fixed, set, divinely appointed time that cannot be changed. It refers to that great final event of world history that will consummate this present age and will usher in the age to come in its fullness. Where did Jesus come up with this imagery of a harvest? He didn't just pull this parable out of nowhere. He's echoing the great Old Testament prophets of God, who God sent to warn of the approaching judgment. The Old Testament prophets often used harvest imagery of the coming judgment on Israel and the nation. Joel 3, verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Or consider Jeremiah 51:33. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. And of course, Jesus's Jewish audience couldn't have missed this reference. And neither, of course, should we. Just as surely as God judged his people Israel at the hands of Assyria and Babylon, so God is fitting the nations for the end of the age. So let us ask the question of the parable. What are you and I to expect at the great harvest to come? Well, we see that the master is coming again. He will come to his field with his harvesters. He will be ready. Jesus will personally return to this world with his angels. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And then the harvesters, you see, the harvesters will gather the weeds and the wheat, and they will be separated. That is, the angels will assemble God's people and God's enemies, and they will be eternally separated. Matthew 24:31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Or as it says in verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Jesus Christ is presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules this world. And for all of their lives, his enemies have inhabited his dominions. During the many centuries of the Lord's patience, his enemies should have bowed to him as their rightful king. They should have acknowledged his rightful claims upon them to no longer be squatters occupying his kingdom, but rather to become sons of the kingdom. And it's God's patience that has borne with them for so many centuries of the history of the world. How patiently he's endured their scoffing, their offenses, their lawlessness. But why should they encumber the soil anymore? And so the day of their uprooting will come. And friends, that day of their uprooting will only be the beginning. Because Jesus says a whole new age still lies before them. The present age, which is the age of opportunity, the age of conversion, the age of repentance, the age of trusting in Jesus Christ, that age has been completed and can never be repeated when the harvest comes. The age to come, tasted already by those who were the Lord's people, is now about to be tasted by the Lord's enemies, and it will be a bitter taste. But before we consider it, let me ask you this evening, are you ready for the harvest? Are you ready for the harvest? This is just a story, but it's describing a great reality. It's describing for us an appointed day that will surely come. It will occur in one of the months that we know. It will occur on one of the days of the week that we recognize. It's already, in fact, on the calendar. All the TV channels have been reserved, if we could put it that way. Every eye every eye will see him. Every human being in this room tonight will consciously, personally experience the harvest of the earth. And it will not be metaphorical or parabolic. It'll be very real, very real. And you'll not be a spectator. You will be an active participant. What a day that is going to be, my friends. It's described by John in Revelation 14 in these terms. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That's what you could expect at the great harvest of the earth. But let me also ask, what can you expect from the age to come? What can you expect for all those endless days that will succeed that great day? Well, it's interesting that there are two destinies after the harvest, and two only. One is called the Master's fiery furnace. Verse 40, just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All causes of sin will be gathered out of his kingdom. All enemies who live within the kingdom, all the weeds who have lived within the realm of Christ's dominion and who have refused to bow the knee to him nor keep his benevolent laws. And they will be gathered and burned with fire. It is an unspeakably solemn parable. Fire burns. And the fire Jesus speaks of is not that fire which consumes its fuel and then burns out. What kind of fire is it? You may remember that John the Baptist said of Jesus in Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with what kind of fire? Unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. The fuel for this fire is of endless supply because it is of endless duration. And friends, that such a future is a perfectly equitable and just reward for sin should cause all of us to want to flee from it. To flee from it Jesus Christ, that we may make sure in this age that we are the sons and daughters of the kingdom and not the sons of the evil one. That we are the good seed and not the bad seed that is mentioned in the parable. And you must flee to Christ because he alone has endured this eternal wrath of God in his eternal person on the cross. He alone has in fact quenched the unquenchable fire in his person. And where the fire of God's anger has passed over and been extinguished, it cannot burn again. That's why if you're not a Christian this evening, you need to look to Christ. He endured the cross and died there. And he endured this very judgment that he's talking about in the place of sinners, so they would never have to. And he invites all of us this evening to look to him and to be saved from the judgment to come. If you're a Christian here this evening, in a very real sense, your judgment day is already past. It is not a day yet to come that you will endure this judgment that you must be tremble and be afraid of. All you need do is read in the Gospels of a place called Calvary, and one hanging there enduring the hell that you deserve and paying its penalty in full. The great harvest of the earth should have no fear for the Christian. Indeed, there are two seeds, two life cycles, and two destinies. One is indeed that furnace of fire, but the other is called the master's barn. And it's mentioned there in verse 30, gather the wheat into my barn. In verse 43, Jesus says at the end of the parable, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Heaven is described here in the parable as God's great barn, a storehouse where the fruits of the hard-working farmer's labors are finally brought. I'm not a farmer, but there can be no fewer gratifying things, I'm sure, to the hard-working farmer than to see his barns full to overflowing. All those late nights and early mornings of labor in the growing season, all those days of uncertainty when the weather was adverse, when the laborers were few, when disease and drought and pests and weeds seemed to devour his fragile crop. It's all in the past now. It's all safely gathered into the barn. What will it be like for us to shine like the sun in his kingdom? This verse was, of course, the inspiration for that famous line of John Newton's hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining like the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. You see, when the sun finally goes down on this world, as it surely will, it will set in eternal darkness for a great many. But for a great many more, it will mean the dawn of a new eternal day where we shall be with Christ. And we shall be free from sin, and free from shame, and free from all that hinders us from serving Jesus as we ought. So friends, with the few fleeting years that we have left to us, may we each be very careful how we respond to Jesus Christ. He who has ears, let him hear. Amen. As we remain seated, let us again call upon God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you this evening that you have prepared a place for those who love you. We acknowledge, O Lord, that in this life we feel so vulnerable and so fragile to weeds that would choke us out, O Lord, to all the different enemies that seem to surround us, and even your great field of this world that lies under a curse, that waits for that great harvest day when all things will be made new. Lord, there seems to be so many things to cause us fear and discouragement. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you taught your disciples this parable. And we thank you that you reminded them that though they must occupy the field with all of these things that seem to disturb and destroy, that one day you will come and gather them with joy into your barn. We ask, O Lord God, that you would help us to look to that day when we are discouraged and tempted to despair, when we feel so numb in the face of a world that refuses to bow the knee to Jesus, a world so full of sin and wickedness We ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would help us to look to you, to look to the great day of harvest. And Lord, if there be any this evening who as yet have not bowed the knee to Jesus, we ask, O Lord, that they would heed this parable also, that they would know in their hearts that you do not tell them this parable to scare them. You tell them this parable to wean them from this world and to draw them with cords of love to yourself. We ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would be pleased to draw to yourself any this evening who are strangers to this grace. And we ask, O Lord, that all of us together on that great day would be gathered to you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us in meantime to continue to bear fruit even into old age, that we may flourish fresh and green. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.